friends, welcome back to our study of how to study the Bible. We are in week three of this class, considering now the topic of meaning. So if you remember, we've been using the method called coma. And I've made the joke every week that the method of coma should keep you from going into a coma when you read the Bible. But we've considered so far context, which is C, which is asking the question, what's going on around our passage? Mm-hmm. Then we've considered last week the O, which is observation, which is asking the question, answering the question, what do you see in your passage? And so now today we come to M, which is for meaning. If you've heard of this word, you may have heard of this word called interpretation. This is this step of the process. So other methods might say you start with observation, which is a combining of context and observation, and then you move to interpretation, which is this step of meaning. And interpretation just means expressing, finding, and explaining the meaning of a text. Mm-hmm. And so you'll hear me probably throughout this morning interchange meaning and interpretation. So I just wanted to give you the heads up of what that is. So this morning we are considering the question, what does it mean? But before we go any further, let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to give thought to how we study your word. Lord, we pray that you would make us eager and wise in our understanding of your word. Lord, we pray that we would be able to come out of this class, Father, having a deeper delight in your word because we understand it better. And Father, we pray that you would help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, most of our class is going to be considering these 10 guidelines to determining meaning, as you see on your handout. But before we do that, I was start with a question. Can you think of a time when you skipped a few steps in a process and it ended poorly or not how you wanted?
Yes.
Okay, you want to explain?
Sure. Bit of backstory first. A family in Alaska, and they pick wild strawberries and then make strawberry jam out of them. A crucial step to that is adding the sugar before you start boiling it, which I did not do. making strawberry jam with the cousins, add the strawberries, started boiling them together, and then forgot the sugar till the very end and tried to add it, and it did not work. Did not like jam together. So
sad. No jam.
One step. Okay. Do not miss it.
That's good. Good to know. When you're making jam, start mm-hmm. with sugar before yes. you boil. Anybody else?
Whenever you buy something that comes with a parts list mm-hmm. so you can put it together, mm-hmm. make sure you take all the screws, the nuts, the bolts, the whatever, and match them in the size
yes.
that you're going to use so yes. you don't take something too small and try to put it in.
Yes.
I never had that problem. I always have extra.
I only have extra when I take something apart and try to put it back together.
I don't know if you've done this, but I've made coffee without water, which is very sad when you press the button and you walk away and you come back 13 minutes, 15 minutes later and you're like, where's my coffee? Why is it? There's no water in the pot. Or you skip putting the coffee in and you just get hot water.
I learned that if you don't put the carafe back under there.
Oh, yeah. That's an important step.
It makes a big mess.
All over the floor.
All over the room.
Well, we start this morning that way because most often when we come to this step of trying to determine meaning, we go wrong when we skip these first steps of context and observation. And so that's why we've done the class as we've done it. Because most often when we misunderstand a passage, so we get to an incorrect meaning, it's because one of these two steps has gone wrong. Either we don't consider the context of our passage, right? So we might think of a very common example of Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not for evil. All right, well, that verse, when ripped out of its context, can mean something completely inaccurate to what it means within its context. And so when we skip context, we get to an incorrect meaning. Mm-hmm. And the same is true if with observation, reading all of what we have in our passage. We've used the example a few times, but of Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, which says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation.
Right.
If you're not observing what comes right after that, which says that for by him all things were created, you might come to an incorrect meaning of verse 15. And so these two steps of context and observation, when skipped, will lead us to down a path of improper meaning. And so what we'll see as we go through our 10 guidelines to determining meaning, a lot of it comes back to just doing these two steps right. And that often will lead us to a right and correct, a more biblically founded meaning. All right, when we, rather than having coffee all over the floor, the coffee is in the pot, mm-hmm. as it should be. And so, as one author described it that I read this week, doing those two steps of context and observation helps us hold on to the biblical text like a rider in a rodeo holds on to a bull. And he goes on to say, who's the only person in a rodeo ring not holding on to a bull? Clown. So, all right, so when we're not holding on to the biblical text by doing context and observation, it makes us clowns, so to speak. So we want to hold on to the biblical text as we try to get to an accurate meaning, and then that will help us rightly apply the text, which we'll consider next week. Any comments or questions on that? All right, well, let's jump in then to our 10 guidelines to determining meaning. Our first guideline is context rules. Context rules. So again, like I told you, right, we were going to be highlighting how the necessary aspect of these two steps are. Your interpretation, your determining of a meaning should be consistent with the kinds of context that we've talked about. So what were some of the contexts that we've talked about so far in this class?
We've talked about the genre that it's written in.
Okay, so the genre, the literary context, right, which is the genre of the passage we're reading, or the can also be the what's coming before or what's coming after.
Right.
That's often literary context. We talked about biblical context, right? Where is this within the Bible story? Right? Are there other references to other passages of the Bible that would help us get to a right understanding of meaning? And we've talked about historical and cultural context,
mm-hmm.
that maybe, right, a right understanding of the meaning of a passage means we need to understand the history or the culture that was in which this was written in. And so we want to make sure as we start with trying to determine meaning that our context is ruling. As it's often said, a text without a context is a pretext, which means that it is like a proof text. It's a text ripped out of any sort of meaning or any sort of context, which gives it an incorrect meaning. So we want to know the genre. We want to know what comes before and after. We want to know the historical, cultural references that there might be. We want to know where it is within the story of the Bible. All of that is helpful for determining meaning. The second guideline is our second step. Let your observation lead you. Let your observation lead you. So your interpretation should be consistent and full of what you've observed in the text. So a couple of questions that you should ask yourself. Is the meaning that I'm coming to based only on one or two of the observations that I've made and leaving out a bunch of these other observations that I've made because it makes it easier to get to what I think is a meaning? Or we should ask ourselves about some of the observations that we're making. Why is this here? What's the significance of this? How does this work within the whole passage? So asking good questions of our observations will help lead us to a good meaning. But our observations is what is leading us to meaning. So this helps protect us from going into a text with a predetermined meaning, right? So often, especially, I would assume most of you who have read the Bible for long seasons of your life, you might read a text and say, oh, I know what this means going into it, and might be tempted then to kind of just skip the observation and jump right into meaning. And that is a good way to be kind of led astray in our meaning, whether slightly or majorly. And so it's really important to let your observation lead you. Any questions or comments on these first two rules or guidelines for determining meaning? All right. Well, our third guideline then is let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Anybody know what I mean by that?
Scripture supports itself, so you should use it to do that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
When you read writings in one part, they're often referencing something
that's right
previously, so you kind of use them together.
Yeah, that's right. The best way to determine a meaning of a scripture is to use the Bible to figure out the meaning of that scripture, right? If scripture is what we say it is, that it is the authoritative word of God, that it is a consistent story, though made up of many different books and many different authors, if it is one consistent story, then it is something that we can use to help give clarity. So one way of saying it is this way. The clear passages of scripture should always help you interpret the murky passages. So if something is unclear to you or murky to you, it's helpful to remember what is clear, right? So this is a really good example of this. Hebrews 6 is widely known for being a difficult passage to interpret because you're wondering, can we lose our salvation, right? Because the warning is so serious and somber that it does sound like a Christian might be able to lose their salvation. So you have to interpret what that seems murky to something that's really clear. So you could take something like a John chapter 6, where Jesus promises this. John chapter 6, he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in me should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus is explicitly and abundantly clear. No one who believes in him will not be held by him. Earlier it talks about how he will in no wise cast out. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus is explicitly clear. You cannot come to him truly and then be left by him. So a true Christian cannot lose their salvation. Well, that clear passage then helps us interpret and understand Hebrews 6, where it sounds like a Christian might be able to lose their salvation. Well, that can't be what it means, because Jesus has told me that very explicitly and clearly that that's not able to happen. And so Scripture there is helping us to interpret Scripture. The clear passages give understanding to the murky passages. Any questions or comments on that? And that takes work to develop that, to know where the Bible is clear on some things and where it's not as clear. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that towards the end. But that's why it's really important to use good tools and to read the Bible in community, which we'll talk about in a little bit. All right, so let Scripture interpret Scripture. The fourth guideline, interpret Scripture as the author intends. Interpret Scripture as the author intends. So often, when you read the Bible, you can interpret it literally. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, which is like you can interpret it right by its plain and obvious meaning. If it says God created the heavens and earth, that the Bible does mean that God created the heavens and the earth. But of course, not all the Bible is intended to be taken literally. So God gave us the Bible so that and written by various authors in various genres to communicate truth in a variety of ways. So a really good question to ask is, what kind of meaning am I seeking? Is this allegory? Is this figurative language? Is this symbolism of something? All right, so a good example of this is Revelation chapter 7, 4, where we're told of the literal, or not literal, of the 144,000 on the last day. So there are a group of people who understand that 144,000 to be a literal number. There will only be 144,000. Well, if we're reading the Bible literally, is that what the author intended us to read, right? Is that what John, and ultimately God, right, who's giving this revelation to John, is that what he intended us to read, a literal 144,000? Well, no, right? Because what is Revelation, what genre is Revelation? Apocalyptic genre. What's a really key notion of apocalyptic genre is that most of what you read is symbolism. It's not literal, it's figurative language to teach us important truths. So the 144,000, I don't think, is literal. It's symbolism to communicate completeness. It is 12 times 12,000, right? It is the perfect number multiplied. And so it is to be read completeness. So as one pastor said, Revelation 7's teaching, all of God's people will make it all the way home. It is the full number of God's people will be delivered and saved. Other good example of this is in Psalms when we read poetry. So in Psalm 61:4, it tells us to take refuge under the wings of God. Does God have wings? Is he a bird with feathers and wings? I'm concerned. You should be immediately saying no. Yeah, no, God does not have wings, right? That's not what David is trying to teach us there. No, David is teaching us that God is to shelter us. He is a safe place, right? Like a baby bird takes nest under the mother's wings. We can find safety under the refuge of our God. Poetry is often using figurative language to communicate a point. So this is a really important step, interpreting scripture as the author intends. So sometimes the author's writing, right? When Paul's writing an epistle, right? He's intending to communicate literal truth. He's not going to use much figurative, symbolic language. He's going to use more kind of straight declaration of truth or true statements. But when we're reading poetry, we need to expect figurative language. When we read apocalyptic literature like Daniel or Revelation, we need to expect symbolic language. And that's how the author is intending us to understand it. And that's really one of the most important steps, one of the most important understandings of what meaning is. In this step, we're trying to get to what the author has for us, what the author is intending to communicate. Not just what we think sounds good or what sounds nice or what's true to us. No, we're trying to communicate the absolute truth that the author was trying to communicate to us. And ultimately, right, how God is trying to communicate to us. So, interpret scripture as the author intends. Any questions about that? That's a really important guideline to interpreting and understanding the meaning. Okay. The next step is to read the text for its plain and obvious meaning, or the next guideline, read the text for its plain and obvious meaning. So here, I want to be careful. I don't want to go too far one way or the other, right? So we've put this after the letting the author, right, interpret for us, right? Letting what the interpret scripture as the author intends. Because sometimes the plain and obvious meaning is through figurative and symbolic language, right? So that we need to understand how the author is intending to communicate truth. But then we don't want to just fall into the trap of wanting to find the hidden meaning, right? There's real spiritual meaning behind this that you have to have real, only a few people can get to. No, the text of Scripture is intended to be believed, read, and understood. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me read that for us. I'm in Hebrews, I need to go back. There we go. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, if the Bible is breathed out by God and profitable for these things, then it must be able to be understood. That is the clarity of scripture. It is clear that the God intended for his word to be read, understood, and believed. That doesn't mean that there aren't difficult passages. that take work to read and understand, but we need to strive to understand the plain and obvious meaning rather than for searching for some super spiritual meaning. Jesus condemns the Pharisees by saying, "Have you not read?" And cites in Matthew 12 the story of David and how they misunderstand and misapplied the Sabbath, the rule of the Sabbath. So Jesus understood that they should have read and been able to understand the clear meaning of Scripture. And so there is a clear meaning of Scripture for us to be able to read and understand. Don't fall into the trap of looking for the hidden meaning. All right, so that's five guidelines. Any again, just stopping to give you an opportunity to ask questions if you're confused by that. Come. Well, so then let's think about a little bit about some of these, maybe a little bit more particular things. So as we think about the Old Testament first. So study the Old Testament in view of Jesus and the New Testament. If we had more time, I'd love to give a whole class to considering how we interpret various genres and how we understand the Old Testament and the New Testament in particular, because I think there's different approaches that we have to take with each of those. So we're going to do a little bit of that, but not much. So this understanding the Old Testament in view of Jesus and the New Testament. So here's a few questions you can ask of an Old Testament passage. How does it fit within the teaching of the New Testament? You can ask yourself, where does this passage fit in the timeline of redemptive history? Right? What covenant are we under? Are we under the Adam, the Adamic covenant, right? The first covenant God makes with Adam and Eve there in the garden? Are we under the Abrahamic covenant, right? Where the promises that God made to Abraham? Are we under the Mosaic covenant and the law? Understanding where we're at in redemptive history and that the fact that redemptive history is progressing, and so more and more we're getting clearer understandings of what God is doing, is important to understanding the Old Testament. A really important question, and we're going to talk about it a few times, but a really important question is, how does this passage point us to Jesus in the Old Testament? All right, so the Old Testament anticipates, promises, prepares the way to Jesus. So when you read a passage in the Old Testament, one of the most important questions to determine an accurate meaning, because Jesus will take the disciples on the road of Emmaus and show them how all these things pointed to him. One of the things we must do then is figure out how passages point to Jesus, and to recognize that passages point to Jesus in a variety of ways. Again, we'll talk about that in a little bit more. We might ask, how does this truth about Old Testament Israel relate to the New Testament idea of the church? Sometimes, right, we might take, is it a one for one? How are we going from the Old Testament Israel to us now in New Testament church? And then a really good question to ask of the Old Testament is, which New Testament passages help me to answer some of the problems or the questions I have about this passage, right? The Leviticus, a really good place to go in Leviticus is to go to Hebrews and try to do some of the work of figuring out how the New Testament understood these Old Testament passages. So study the Old Testament in view of Jesus and the New Testament. And on the other hand, as we think about the New Testament, adopt the New Testament's attitude. That's the next guideline. Adopt the New Testament's attitude toward the Old Testament. So one of the most helpful things to learn about the New Testament is that the New Testament authors were students of the Old Testament. That was their Bible, what we consider our Bible. What was their scripture was the Old Testament. Right? It was the Genesis through Malachi. And so they were then rooting themselves in the Old Testament as they wrote the New Testament. So thinking about, how does this passage fulfill something promised in the Old Testament? Is this different or similar to an Old Testament teaching? What ways does this clarify, unveil, fulfill, or amplify something from the New Testament or Old Testament? So the New Testament had a very high view towards the Old Testament, but also had an understanding that when Jesus came, he fulfilled that covenant and brought about a new covenant. So we need to hold both a high view of the Old Testament, it is the Word of God, inspired, profitable, while also understanding that what the Old Testament promised and prophesied is now completed in Jesus, and we have a new covenant that's now coming. Study the Old Testament in view of Jesus in the New Testament, and then adopt the New Testament's attitude towards the Old Testament. Any questions about those two? Good. Well, our eighth guideline is to read the Bible as a book that points to Jesus. Read the Bible as a book that points to Jesus. So I kind of gave hints of this as we talked about the Old Testament, reading the Old Testament in light of Jesus in the New Testament. But we want to read the Bible as a book that points to Jesus. Let's open to John 5. And if someone could read John 5, verses 39 through 40. John 5, 39 and 40. Here we have Jesus speaking to Pharisees.
You search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life.
Thank you. So, Jesus tells the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, that you search the scriptures looking for eternal life, which is a wonderful thing to do. That's not wrong, right? To search the scriptures for eternal life. But where do the scriptures point eternal life is found? Well, that's what Jesus says. They bear witness about me, right? Jesus in the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, we made reference to it earlier, but let me just read it briefly. And Jesus says in Luke 24, 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So he took the Old Testament and he opened their minds to understand all of the scriptures. So Jesus understood that when we read our Bibles, we're to read it as a book that points us to him. Now, not every text points to Jesus in the same way. Some Old Testament texts explicitly promise Jesus, like at Genesis 3:15. Some texts present a type or a pattern, like we've been seeing in Genesis 37 through 50 in the story of Joseph and in Judah, as we'll see this morning. The New Testament then announces the fulfillment of those promises and applies the work of Jesus to the church. But in all of the Bible, we are to see that it's all about Jesus. It builds to the climax of his death and resurrection, and then it comes off of that and comes back and applies that all until he returns. So when you read your Bible, one of the most important things you can ask of that Bible is, how am I being directed to Jesus here? What way am I being pointed to Jesus? All right. So a ninth guideline, look for the main message of a passage. So in our sermons every week, if you don't know by now, you should. We will, within the first, depending on how long our introductions are, within the first, right, 5 to 10 minutes, give you what we call a big idea or a main idea of a passage. That is a really helpful practice for you to build into your Bible reading. Maybe not every day do you have to sit down and write out a main idea or a main message, but it's a really helpful practice to get at what is the meaning of a text and what is the main meaning, right? There are lots of things we can learn about God and about his people and about sin in every text of the Bible. But what is the main thing that this author is trying to communicate, and what's unique about that? And so a really good practice would be to have your notepad out and just be as you're reading, as you're making observations, where does those observations lead you to kind of a big idea? So just look for the main message. What's the purpose? What's the main idea? That will help protect you from making then conclusions or applications that lead you far away from the meaning of the text. And then finally, number 10, read the Bible in community. Read the Bible in community. So you are not intended to read the Bible in isolation. You've been given other Christians to help you understand the Bible more and for you to help them understand the Bible more. So reading the Bible with other Christians helps us see things we would have otherwise missed, and it protects us from going too far into a misunderstanding. It's really helpful to either sit down with other Christians and read the Bible together. So that's a really good practice that we'll talk more about next week. But it's also just to remember that you have a community of other Bible readers around you. So as you're reading your Bible and you come up to a difficult passage, or you're not sure what the meaning is, or maybe what the context is, using those other people around you, giving them a text, asking them a question, giving them a phone call, saying, hey, I was reading this morning in Colossians 1, and I was curious, what do you mean? What do you think is meant when it says Jesus is the firstborn of creation? And using that to help build your understanding and meaning. Certainly, as your pastors, we're always enjoy and would welcome and encourage questions as you come up to them in the Bible. But all of the members are a wonderful community to read the Bible within. So read the Bible in community is a really wonderful way to protect yourself from getting a meaning that is misguided. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, well, we did that very fast, those 10 guidelines. So hopefully as you meditate on them this week, if you have other questions, let me know. Let me just give you a few tips for doing this well. It's not on your handout, but just a few things that are helpful when you go to do this. Using a study Bible, again, I think I've recommended this every week, but a study Bible is just one of those tools that is incredibly helpful when you're reading the Bible. And so I really do think if able to, every Christian should have a study Bible because it is a really helpful tool. So if you're thinking about that and you want a good study Bible, I'd be happy to give you some recommendations. The ESV study Bible is phenomenal. The NIV study Bible, also phenomenal, as two ones that jump off the top of my head. So study Bible is a really helpful tool. But other helpful tools are the church confession. So our church's confession, right? We've made statements about what are true things about God and about Jesus and about the church, about marriage and family. And so those statements can help give and filter your meaning of passages through those statements, whether it's our confession or other historic confessions. It's a wonderful thing. The internet is a wonderful tool where you can type in like the Second London Baptist Confession or the Westminster Confession of Faith, which not everything is what I say is correct in that, but there's lots of good truths that will help you understand your Bible better. And then certainly within respect, knowing that not everything on the internet that you read is true or accurate, but there are really helpful websites.
It's not.
There are very helpful websites. So the Gospel Coalition is a really good website to use. Desiring God, John Piper's website is a really good website to use. There are other websites that I'm sure are out there. And if you ever have a question, you can always ask. Again, read the Bible in community. Ask other members. What websites do you use? What resources do you use? All right. Well, we are going to practice. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2. We have, so far in Philippians chapter 2, done the work of context and observation. Certainly, we'll probably do a little bit of observation this morning as we try to then come now to a meaning of Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. And we picked this text because it is such a random text. So it's not one that I think you can just automatically like go off from the top of your head. Oh yeah, I know what. Like Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is a wonderful passage, but I assume most of you have read that plenty and plenty of times. But have you read what comes after in chapter 2, 19 through 30? So let's read that together and then try to determine some meaning. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what is lacking in your service to me." So let's start maybe just reminding ourselves of some of the context and observations that we've made so that we can get to a clear meaning. So who wrote this letter?
Paul.
That's right. Who is he writing to?
Church in Philippi.
That's right. Right? To the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So this is Paul writing to the church in Philippi who he had a strong relationship with, right? Last week we talked about it'd be a good idea to go back and read some Acts and how Paul's relationship got started with the Philippians. But he clearly has a strong love and delight in the Philippians. Anything else that you observed or observed in just our most recent reading from this passage that you think would be helpful to point out?
I guess it would be important to know Paul's current situation. That was a point he brought up.
Yeah, that's great. What is his current situation?
He's in prison.
Yeah.
He's in prison, right? He's distressed, anxious for them in verse 28.
Yeah.
Yep.
I was thinking 23. I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me.
Okay, yeah. So Paul's in a difficult situation, clearly. Needs the relationship of Timothy right now. For his own benefit, mm-hmm. but knows the benefit that it would bring to the Philippians. Anything else you guys notice? We didn't ask this, but I should have asked this. Where are we at in the Bible story? Are we in creation or fall or Israel?
Past.
Yep, we're past all that. Are we in the story of salvation and Jesus is coming and death and resurrection? Or are we on the other side of that? We're on the other side of that, right? So we're in the church age.
Right.
So that does help us, whatever the meaning is. Right, it's going to be more one-to-one directly applied to us because they're in the same era of covenant and church, the church era, age. Mm-hmm. So that's just, again, good context to have. All right, so let's answer the question. What does it mean? So right at this point in the process, what's going around? What do we see? What does it mean? Remembering our guidelines.
Okay. Well, the plain and obvious meaning, right? Not looking for any hidden meaning to the text. Paul is hoping to send Timothy and Epaphroditus to the Philippians to help them preserving the church there and growing it.
Okay. So he's hoping to send Timothy and Epaphroditus. Certainly he's hoping to send Timothy. He is sending Epaphroditus, right?
Right.
for their encouragement.
Yes.
Great. I think that's, yeah, that's good. Anyone else want to take stabs at what does it mean? Fill that out a little bit.
I think it's a warning to the church to be weary of the other teachers.
Okay.
That they're experiencing.
What do you think points to that direction?
Where it says, I guess that's in 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so verses 20 and 21 are key to maybe to understanding the meaning that Paul's concern is that these false teachers have no concern for the Philippians. They're only concerned for themselves. And what stands out then about the two people he's hoping to send and one he is sending?
That they look out for Christ and the interest of the church.
Yeah, so they are, right? The false teachers, it seems, probably calling us back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Mm-hmm. So that he's probably making reference to that helps us understand who he's talking about in verse 21. But what stands out is that there are poor examples of gospel ministry. But here, I want to send Timothy and Epaphroditus, both of whom are wonderful examples, right? So Timothy, who is what Mark concerned for their welfare, right? And Epaphroditus, who is longing for you all, been distressed for them, verse 25, 26, that he can complete what is lacking. So yeah, so I think it's tied then to that that the meaning is tied then to the positive, right, of Timothy and Epaphroditus. What you were getting at, and I think it's only strengthened then by what we in contrast to the false teachers who are not concerned for their welfare. Okay, so how would you, if you were to write a main idea of this passage, and again, we're not in application, right? So there's lots that we could, even from what we've talked about already, start applying to our lives, but we're not there yet. We're just trying to understand what the author has meant in this passage. How might you write up a big idea, even if it's part, because maybe you would want to use some application words to try and get at what you would ultimately preach or teach you. You should encourage yourself.
Well, I don't know if it approaches the main topic, but Paul's also grateful here for the support of the Philippians by sending Epaphroditus to minister to him.
Yeah.
And at the same time, you know, he's concerned about the false teachers among them.
Yep.
And is wanting to send Epaphroditus and eventually Timothy there to care for them in a way similar to them sending him to care for him.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, they've sent Epaphroditus to care for Paul, and he wants to send him back. Yeah, so I think that's a really good point, right? There's thankfulness is a key theme. Concern, right? I might add generosity.
Even in him sending Timothy despite his own situation.
Exactly. Yep. So you see, in whether it's Paul trying to be generous with Timothy, but even just how he describes, right, the work of Epaphroditus, that he nearly died to complete what was lacking in your service. So I think there's themes of generosity there. Way back when, I did preach this. This was my kind of, I didn't do main ideas back then as much as I do now. So this was what I could pull from that. Christian relationships should be marked by confidence in God
that causes us to seek the interest of Jesus and not our own.
So I think, I don't know if that's a perfect big idea. Again, I was much younger then, and I might probably word it slightly different. But I think it gets at what we've been talking about, right? So I think a key principle that we're going to be gathering from this text is what Christian relationships look like. Because he's using his relationship with Timothy, Timothy's relationship to the Philippians, Epaphroditus' relationship to the Philippians, Philippians' care for Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus cares for Paul. So relationships are just all over the place. And that's going to be a key theme. But the relationships in comparison to the poor, right? The false teachers that only care about themselves in comparison then to the kind of care that we see in Timothy and in Epaphroditus, which is both a concern for their welfare and a willing and costly service that we see in Epaphroditus. And so Christian relationships that are marked by confidence in God to seek the interest of Jesus and not our own. So how do we get to Jesus? How does this passage point us then to Jesus in light of what we've been talking about?
That would be separate from like the direct references to Jesus about.
No, not necessarily.
Okay. I guess it would point to Jesus being the only way to salvation, that the other false preachers are false because they're preaching something other than Jesus.
Okay. All right. So yeah. So you might take verse 21 and understand that the how we're getting to Jesus is rather than seeking our own interests, we're going to seek the interest of Jesus, and what is Jesus' interest in saving sinners.
Right.
So we might go that route. I think that would be one way we're maybe directed to Jesus. This is how I would say, right? So if we're highlighting relationships kind of at the key of this passage, mm-hmm. I think one way we can get to Jesus is by how we've seen Jesus be the fulfillment of true Christian relationships. So Jesus is the true friend who seeks the interest of others and not his own.
Right.
And we've seen that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where Paul has just been talking about how Jesus did not care for his own interests, but humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus is the true friend that these friendships that Paul and Timothy have, and Epaphroditus and Philippians, and all how they're all interconnected, direct us, point us to the service and friendship of Jesus Christ, as Paul has just talked about in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And so again, highlighting that, right, as we're getting to the meaning, the context, and what we're seeing in the passage are key to developing that. And that's just going to be developed over time. Like, so you're not going to take this class, and I fully understand this. You're not going to take this class and become the perfect Bible reader mm-hmm. tomorrow, right? What we've done this morning is just laying foundation that hopefully, Lord willing, as you go through your life, you can keep building on, right. Whether it's however long that may be. And so the best way to grow as a Bible reader who can get to a true meaning is to just read the Bible again and again and again and keep working at it. Do it in community and see what the Lord does with them. Any final questions before we pray and conclude?
I do.
Yeah.
The very last sentence there where he talks about risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
Mm-hmm. Right.
What do you think he was talking about then?
Yeah, so that's a great question. The just to use some context, the only other time we see that phrase is Paul in Colossians, where he writes, I think it's Colossians. I can't see it off the top of my head. So I think what he's doing is he's just highlighting the generosity of Epaphroditus as he risks his life to fulfill, to bring completion. Philippians 4. Sorry, I'm distracted now. He's what was lacking is not their love, I don't even think Paul's necessarily talking about money. I think he's fulfilled his service to him. But I'd want to look at the
maybe his presence.
Yeah.
Since they can't be there.
Exactly. Okay. Yeah, something like that. Gotcha. I know that phrase is used somewhere else by Paul. I can't remember where, and that where how he uses that phrase in the other place, using them together brings really clear understanding of what he's meaning. So I wish I could find that to help. So yeah, that's a great question. I think that is one of the things that we have to figure out as we're trying to determine the meaning of the text is some of those key questions. What does that mean? All right, well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we conclude. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for encouragement and exhortation. Father, as we come now to hear your word in our gathering, Lord, may you make us better Bible readers, even as we listen to your word proclaimed this morning. Father, may you help us to grow in our delight and love for your word as we read it over and over again. We pray in Jesus' name.